The first scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 7 through 15. This is Jesus speaking. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
The second reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 6, verses 35 through 38. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for she is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get.
When Charlotte offered me today as an opportunity to preach, I asked her what the narrative lectionary had in store for us, and she said, "Oh, it's working its way through the Lord's Prayer." And without thinking very deeply, I thought, great, I've always wanted to speak about the hidden dangers of the Lord's Prayer, the things we don't always think about when we pray. Now, you may ask, what danger? And I'll get to that, but first let me say this. There's nothing so sobering when you have finished, or think you have finished, a sermon on something you consider important, than to realize that you have chosen a scripture passage loaded with language which you suddenly realize a great many people in your congregation are going to find difficult. I'm quite aware that I am here preaching as a man on a passage full of loaded language, quite conscious that I am a very small Daniel entering the lioness's den. That's what hit me Thursday afternoon. It's also sobering to realize that your pastor actually gave the message of your sermon last week and probably did it better. That hit me yesterday morning when I finally listened to last week's sermon. I have to say that in future I think I'm going to ask not to have to follow in Susie's footsteps. She's a hard act to follow. So I can only ask your indulgence as we go forward together. I did not pick this passage as a missionary or a salesman. Language is not the issue of this sermon, although I will confess that the issue will come up again at the end. I guess I'm just putting that out there. I will also say that a certain church musician attached to this congregation feels that I sometimes have a problem with what my ex-wife called tone and manner. I'm apparently inclined to pronounce how things are, instead of making clear that I'm only saying how I think they are. I'll just put that out there, too. I make no claim to superior wisdom. In fact, after hearing Susie on the prodigal, I'd like to lay claim to inferior wisdom. But then, Susie's gift is finding the joy hidden in the sorrow and the forgiveness hidden in the judgment. That is unfortunately not my gift. If anything, my gift is probably the opposite. But my message today is not quite the opposite, so I think we're all right for now. You've heard the readings. We all say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday, and most of us have been saying it for a very long time. So why preach on the Lord's Prayer? Well, that's a story. I've spent a lot of my life coming up with ideas for books that I've never gotten around to writing. So many of them, in fact, that at one point I was just going to put together a book called My Unwritten Books, with a chapter on each one of them. Some of them were the result of an allergic reaction to a book I'd recently read. After reading Shelby Spong's Why Christianity Must Change or Die, I wanted to write a book called Why Bishop Spong Must Change or Die. Others were meant to be collaborations. One of my very favorite people on earth was my birth father's second wife, who grew up in an Italian family north of Boston. Her mother had come into the marriage from an English convent school and had very little clue how to run a household, so it was her father who ran the kitchen, and she had wonderful stories about it. We were going to do a book together called Out of Papa's Kitchen, but before that book could become more than an idea, she died of cancer. So there was another book that failed to see the light of day. Another one was simply called Things We Say Without Thinking. And my Exhibit A was always going to be the Lord's Prayer. Now, I'm aware that many better prepared preachers than I have preached on the Lord's Prayer. Some of them have made a sermon out of every line in it, and I could probably do that myself. In fact, I'm probably inclined to do that myself. But we'll skip right over that first line about our parent. In spite of the temptation to speak on the hallowing of God's name, I was really tempted to preach on that one, even though it's not the most dangerous line in the prayer. The fact is that the church's first creed was simply Jesus is Lord. Now, we think of that as a rather neutral thing to say, but it wasn't. They were not just claiming Lord as his title in relation to them, but Kyrios was a translation of Adonai, which in Judaism is the code for the name which must not be spoken aloud. The church's very first creed was that Jesus was the power that set the stars in motion, the power that makes us speak. In the words of the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into German done by Martin Buber and Franz Rosenzweig in the 1920s, the name of the God of the Jews is, I will be who I shall be. That has a lot more to say, I think, than the usual English statement of I am who I am, although, of course, it's very nice that it rhymes with lamb, very convenient. But the Jewish name says a great deal more than that. I mean, especially as understood by Buber and Rosenzweig. God is always to be found in the future, could not be predicted, was not to be found in the past, not to be found in the familiar. Abraham Joshua Heschel said it this way in his wonderful book on the Sabbath. Judaism is a religion of time, aiming at the sanctification of time. And that's reflected in the Jewish calendar. Yom Kippur is the great high holy day, the day set aside for repentance and atonement, for forgiveness. So at the very heart of Judaism, and as a result at the very heart of Christianity, is this firm belief in God's readiness to forgive. And as Susie said last week, if we turn, God will walk toward us. If we walk, God will run toward us. And if we run, God will fly toward us. There's most of the point of my sermon, given to you out of Susie's sermon from last week. And I think it's something that resonates deeply in all of us. But what I'm going to lift up today is a little different. It's true that the gospel is, as we always say, the good news, but it's also a very Jewish thing to say, well, there's good news and there's bad news. And today I'm here to talk about the bad news. While my subject is forgiveness, my emphasis is on the price of forgiveness. You know, we have a tendency to rattle off our confessions every week, and sometimes they're pretty thin, and then we settle back into our knowledge of our own having been forgivenness. But can we really do that? May we really do that? To me, the most dangerous line in the Lord's Prayer is the one that says, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." That little word, as, is a bomb. I think so much of our faith hangs from little fragments like that, fragments that suddenly force everything else into perspective. The reading from Matthew makes that quite explicit. And Matthew later goes on to tell the story of two servants. You know, a parable is usually Christ saying the kingdom of heaven is like this, or, oh, that reminds me of a story. In this case, a servant whose enormous debt is canceled refuses to give another servant a tiny debt. One online divine I read says that the first servant's debt is many hundreds of thousands of times the size of the second servant's debt. So just to put it in perspective, let us say that the first servant has been forgiven $1 million of debt and then proceeds to beat someone up about owing him $1.50. For this lack of forgiveness, he is unforgiven and thrown to his tormentors. Of course, you can say it's just a metaphor, but I'm not sure I think so. One of the reasons I didn't pick the narrative lectionary passage offered from Luke is that it was missing the last line that is in Matthew. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. That's a pretty clear message there. We are only forgiven to the extent that we too can forgive. But in my own life, I found that forgiveness is easy to talk about and extraordinarily difficult to do. I'm quite capable of forgiving myself. I even expect other people to forgive me most of the time. But I'm not so good at it myself. Not so good at forgiving others. I have two brothers whose political views drive me around the bend, and it's very difficult not to do what Christ called calling my brother a fool. And of course, what he said about that is that anyone who calls his brother a fool will be sent to burn in hellfire. For those of us who believe in hellfire, that's a serious proposition. We're also told that to be angry with your brother is the same as committing murder, or as bad as committing murder at the very least. Ending a 27-year marriage probably comes pretty close to committing murder, no matter how you look at it. And it is a sobering thing to be faced with the fact that you ended your marriage because when the chips were down, you failed to forgive. Our only way out of the mess we make of our lives, the only acceptable price of our own forgiveness, is that we have forgiven others. Matthew's not alone in saying this. You heard Sue read a very similar declaration from Luke, and there are others in the other Gospels. Yes, Paul told the Romans that we all fall short of the glory of God, but he didn't add, and that's okay. It's not as though it's just we all fall short, but we're also all forgiven. It's just not that simple. And I think the place where the question of forgiveness comes most clearly to a point is in John's Gospel, in the story of the woman taken in adultery. The Pharisees who brought the woman to Christ were testing him. By Jewish custom, a woman could not be accused of adultery unless she was caught in the act, and there were two witnesses beside the husband. That's already a pretty narrow playing field. And yet they had found a case where all of the rabbi's quibbles and qualifications had been met, and they said to him, "Now what should we do?" And as you know, Christ said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." In the ensuing silence, all the men drift away, and he's left alone with the woman. What he says to her is, "Go and sin no more," which is a most unusual statement of forgiveness. First, Christ asks her, "Who condemns you?" And she looks around and says, "There is none here to condemn me." And he says, "I also do not condemn you, but go and sin no more." Revisiting that story this week made me realize that the repentance he's asking for is the forgiveness he has just granted her turned inward, just as our repentance must be turned outward again in forgiveness of others. Back in the 1920s, one of my two gurus defined the soul beautifully as the heart that beats outward beyond the body. So our repentance too becomes a heart that beats outward beyond the body in our ability to forgive. I recently read an article online by a woman justifying having cut herself off from her parents because they had been declared toxic. She didn't come out and say who had declared them toxic, but it was presumably either the writer herself or her therapist. A friend that Fred and I passed a morning hour with recently had similarly cut himself off from his siblings after his parents' death. He'd come to the great insight that blood is meaningless and that our chosen families are what counts. That's true, of course, but that doesn't do me much good. My family isn't a family of blood. By blood, I'm completely unrelated to half of my brothers and sisters, including the two whose political opinions drive me around the bend. So I don't think blood is the issue. I think forgiveness is the issue. It's an uncomfortable truth, of course, and it applies not just to our families. That has been very much on my mind in the last 3, going on 4 years. Mostly because I've spent those years saying other people were ignorant, saying other people were less than fully human, saying other people were evil. And here I am, brought face to face with the declaration that if I do that, I'm not doing my job. And that if I continue to do that, I will fall short in the most awful way. And here is where the poet Rosamund Herklotz comes in. Few of you will know her name, but she's a British poet born in India in 1905 who was sent back to England to go to school. She worked for years in a doctor's office and wrote quite a number of hymns, beginning in the 1940s. Hers is the only hymn I could find that ties into the Lord's Prayer's message of forgiveness, and certainly the only one with even a hint of that last verse in Matthew. So I think Rosamund Herklotz is a woman to be lifted up, and I think her choices are choices we should honor. The only contemporary professor I'm going to cite today is Michael Hawn, Director Emeritus of the Pastoral Music Program at SMU's Perkins School of Theology, who wrote of this hymn that it was written in June 1966 and printed soon afterward in the parish magazine of St. Mary's Church, Bromley, Kent. The idea of the hymn had occurred to Miss Herklotz when she was digging out weeds in her nephew's garden. And I would just like to point out that it's her nephew's garden, not her own. She reasoned that the deep roots obstructing the growth of the flowers near them resembled the bitterness and resentment that can become entrenched and hinder the Christian's growth in grace. Rosamund Eleanor Herklotz was born in Mussoorie, India in 1905 to missionary parents. Working as a teacher and secretary, she began writing hymns in the early 1940s. She submitted several to the program Hymns for Britain, and two of them were selected to be sung on television. I'm not personally sure that that's an enormous qualification, but that's what Dr. Hawn writes. Her total corpus of hymns numbered more than 70. Herklotz died in Greenwich, London in 1987. So here we are, returning to the subject of language at the end, although that return does not help my message much, but I'll continue with Professor Hawn anyway. British hymnologist J.R. Watson noted changes in the original text. Quote, "At some point after 1978, when an unauthorized inclusive language version was published in the USA, the author modified the third and fourth verses." And this is the version that appears in the United Methodist Hymnal. So Rosamund Herklotz also fell short. And soon, a mere 12 years after she wrote her hymn about what gets in the way of forgiveness, it was found to be no longer good enough. So here we are. We have all fallen short, and it's not just, as it was when I was growing up, that the Protestants looked at the Catholics and remarked on all the terrible things they did, and the Catholics looked at the Protestants and remarked on all the terrible things they did. It's not even as it was in the days when Jesus said, "Don't do what the Gentiles do." Today, we Protestants are ourselves deeply divided. One of the great sins of the American church is the way our politics seem to be reflected in the denominations. The Catholics are certainly divided. The supporters of Benedict are at war with the supporters of Pope Francis. The rabbis of Israel can't even agree on who is to be considered a Jew. And the Muslims, too, are divided. What bothers me about this division into camps all around us is that they are also absolute. In our churches, and if you're willing to let me refer to the Constitution as scripture, we can add the United States in general, one camp seems to require not only just adherence to scripture, but adherence to a particular interpretation of scripture. And the other camp seems to say, oh, that's all very well, but we know better than Scripture. This is what's important now. And then it becomes almost impossible to bridge the gaps that have opened up. So how can we move forward? We can begin by not calling our brothers and sisters fools, and not just because we don't want to be sent to hellfire, those of us who believe in it anyway. We can begin by earning our own forgiveness, and we are told that the only way we can do that is to forgive others ourselves. All the divided camps in Christianity seem to be forgetting the parable of the sheep and the goats, however often we may all assure ourselves that we are certainly the sheep and all those other bad Christians are the goats. From the time I first read the Gospel in its entirety, some 45 years ago, what has always struck me about that parable is the simple fact that both the sheep and the goats are surprised and horrified to be labeled as such. All of the sheep say, what? When did we do anything worthy of salvation? And the goats all say, wait, well, what? When did we ever do anything unworthy of salvation? So I have always held on to the fact that we're all going to be surprised, that no one is going to be able not to be, however sure we may think we are in this life. The great Catholic author G.K. Chesterton once wrote that the Gospels show Christ in tears at Lazarus's tomb, they show him in anger at the temple, but that the great secret of the Gospels, the one thing never named, was Jesus' sense of humor. Chesterton used the word mirth. I have to say that there's something about the confusion among both the sheep and the goats that, to my mind, reinforces Chesterton's claim that Jesus, like his father, had a wicked sense of humor, and I'm sure he still does. I guess what I'd like to leave you with is this. We may not be able to be sure of our salvation. We may not be able to be sure of our forgiveness, but we have been told very clearly how to get there. As Fred sang in the prelude, love is born in fire, love is planted like a seed, and love comes when you're ready, love comes when you're afraid. So give yourself to love if love is what you're after. Give yourself to love. Give yourself to love. Please join me now in singing Rosamund Herklotz's hymn, and please forgive me for asking you to sing the words she chose in 1966.